All right, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 19. We're on page 1239. Later on in the message tonight, I'm going to read you some commentaries. I hardly ever do that, but when I read these, I thought, you know, these guys put it really well. We're going to look at the main passage we're going to study on today is that phrase, examine yourselves. I cannot tell you how many times those in the Lordship Salvation crowd go to 2 Corinthians 13, 5, and they say, you better examine yourself to see if you're saved. And I can't reiterate this enough. The context informs you why Paul makes that statement. But if it's plucked out of context and served to you based on someone else's interpretation, of course it's going to lead you to that conclusion. But there's four verses before it, and there's several chapters before it that talk about the audience he's reaching. Just as a side note, we're prepping. This is the heavy week, by the way. My weeks go from light to heavy, and this is the heavy week. We got an advertising meeting for Bible Line. We also have a recording session. And in the recording session, I'm reacting to a documentary that's gone viral on Christian YouTube called Once Saved, Always Saved. And it's like an exposure of that. There's all these proponents that are in the film. They all tell you why once saved, always saved is a heretical doctrine. And I listen. Now, my wife might disagree with this next statement, but I am a good listener. When I'm focused, I'm a good listener. But I listened to this. I listened to about 20 minutes of it today, and it's about an hour long. And the first thing that these proponents of Lordship Salvation or Arminian Salvation, which is you can lose your salvation, the first thing they say is, once saved, always saved was never verified by the church fathers. And I'm sure that's a direct quote. And they go back to the church fathers as the authority. Now, if you know your Bible, the authority is the Word of God. So is it possible that even somebody like Polycarp, who was a direct disciple of John the Beloved, the one who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, is it possible that Polycarp could have changed what John taught him? It's absolutely possible. And this is why we don't go based off of Polycarp or other church fathers. We go off of what the Word says. That's the final authority. In the epistle of 1st John, the very first thing that is said in that opening letter, which is this, that which was from the beginning. John does not say, as I have said. John puts all of what he's about to write on the words of Jesus. That's what he means by that phrase, that which is from the beginning. He's not talking about the beginning of the world. He's not talking about John the Baptist's pre-ministry before Christ. He's talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. What he says is final. That's it. And what has happened in church academia today is because of sites like YouTube and podcasts and all of that, everybody has a platform, which is great. That's free speech. That's the way it's supposed to be done. But you got to be careful that you're not listening to someone's false interpretation of the Scripture. And the only way you know that, myself included, is not what the church fathers say. I mean, we love Martin Luther, right? I mean, Martin Luther, the Reformation, all of that, he pulled us out of the Catholic Church. But let me tell you, Martin Luther did not have a majority of things correct. He failed a scriptural test. But if my loyalty is to Martin Luther, now I'm going to have a loyalty to a false interpretation of the Scripture, and I'm going to start to read everything through my Luther glasses. And you can do the same thing. Free grace has the same weak spots. The same weak spots. Dispensationalism is a big discussion that's going on in free grace. Because there are some who are free grace that say, you're only saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, in this dispensation of grace, we're not in the dispensation of grace. We're in the dispensation of the church. God's working through the church now to build the bride for Christ. But people in free grace can say, well, you know, yes, you had to keep the law back in the day to get saved. And say that's why it's called the dispensation of the law. So do I just blindly go that way because that's what the party line is? No, no. Every book in the New Testament, after the Gospels and the record of Acts, every book is written to correct some type of error about the gospel or the Christian life. And if we think that 2,000 years later there are no problems, you are kidding yourself. There's definitely problems today. But I was, poor Trent, I was blowing up his phone. I'm like, this, I can't believe what I'm hearing. And I went to the comment section, which I don't know how many of you watch YouTube videos. Sometimes that's like the only thing I do is go to the comments. I'm like, what are people saying? You know? You really want people to listen to what you have to say, turn off the comments, you know, and then you find how short your attention span is. But I went to the comments section, and surprisingly, refreshingly, everybody was like, this is a straw man argument. This is a misrepresentation of what the scripture says. And there's big voices on there like Dr. Michael Brown. And if you're familiar with the Daily Wire, Ben Shapiro's publication, you've read Dr. Michael Brown's conservative political opinions, and you probably line up with him. Bingo, you'd say, yeah, but he doesn't believe what the Bible teaches. You know who's another sponsored writer? Well, he was for a time. I think he was freelanced for a time. I haven't seen much of his writing anymore. You know who else was a freelance writer for the Daily Wire? John MacArthur. He wrote some great stuff where I would stand next to MacArthur and say, amen, brother, I'm with you politically, but we don't see eye to eye with what the scripture teaches. And I'm not going to herald myself as the champion of truth, but the one thing that I see in a difference between the way this ministry is run and the way they say the Bible is to be interpreted is there's a hyper-emphasis on church history. They take people who are closer to the truth and say, see, they must know something that we don't know. Why am I talking about all this? Because it's relevant to what's happening in Corinthians. Especially 2 Corinthians. This is Paul's personal letter for his apostleship, how much he loves the church there. And we talked last week about, he said, I was sorry in the beginning that I offended you, but I'm not sorry because it led to your maturation. It led to your ongoing sanctification. That word holy, it means to be set apart. And 1 Peter tells us that we should be set apart because the one that we're in is set apart. But the fact of reality is that you have a sinful nature now, today, and we can't deny that. And the Lordship Salvation crowd, they're going to act like God's okay with a little bit. He's okay with a little bit of sin, as long as you get back up. I was listening to one of the ladies in the documentary, and she said, it's the difference between falling in sin and rolling, or excuse me, falling in the mud and rolling in the mud. Okay, you put a bride in her most beautiful wedding dress, and she falls into a pit of mud, and you have the same bride, same dress and all that, and she rolls in mud. What's the difference? You know what I'm saying? They're still dirty now. They're still the way that they were is not the way that they were when they left. One has more dirt than the other. It's not how much. It's is there the existence of it. That's why you have the new nature. That's why God, you know what? Surprise, surprise. God knows what he's doing. Amen? God knows what he's doing. That's why he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And say, don't worry, Nicodemus, I'm going to change you into a sinless creature right here on this earth. It was never the promise. Never the promise. But when you read that kind of interpretation in 2 Corinthians 13:5, all of a sudden, your knees start shaking. You start getting concerned. And what does the focus become for your salvation? Your performance. And you leave Christ out. And people do this with their spiritual growth, too. People who are born-again believers. We talked about this, I think it was Wednesday night, about love. People are trying to do things that the Holy Spirit can only do. And all of a sudden, we find out you have hateful, spiteful Christians that are backbiting, devouring one another. Yet they have very little evidence. You know, most of the things they do are right. But what's wrong with those people? It's a heart problem. Something's going on up here. You're judging your brother. You're putting yourself over one another. Jesus demonstrated lowering ourselves so we should be like him in that way. When you take Christ out, you got a huge problem, whether it's for eternal life or for ongoing sanctification. But I want you to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 19. Page 1239. Again, Paul says, think ye we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Now, what you haven't seen, for the sake of time, all the way probably starting in the end of chapter 11, or the middle of chapter 11, there's this warning about critics in the church who are not a part of the body of Christ, but they're beginning to say things against Paul and against sinning Christians that this may be a sign that you're not really saved. This may be a sign that you're not truly converted. It's worth looking at that for a moment. Look right over the page on page 1238. In chapter 11, in verse 13. Excuse me, verse 12. But what I do, that will I do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And the only group of people, as far as the next few judgments that are left in history, that will be judged according to their works, are going to be the ones that are at the great white throne judgment. Okay, you and I are not going to be there. But these people who are transforming themselves outwardly to look and say and act just like a believer, they're deceitfully working to take those who are truly in Christ and doubt themselves. But let's not give them any ammunition. And this is what Paul's saying. Let's not continue to walk in fornication, Corinthians. Let's not continue to backbite one another, take one each other the law, be unequally yoked. Stop doing that. You're giving them ammo to bring things against you. And that's everything that I just said about Paul there is all about progressive sanctification. You've got to grow and you've got to learn how to sin less. And that's walking in your spirit. That is a part of this understanding of our salvation. We're not going to be delivered by those things, but because we've been given our justification, now we can walk in pleasing to God. And there's coming a day where you're going to give an account, not for your sin, but for your profitability at the judgment seat of Christ. Separate judgment. These folks that he's talking about here, they're not a part of the faith. And that shouldn't surprise you. So what Paul is saying is, don't be shocked when people come and cause you to question your security based on your works. But don't give them works to question. I'm passionate about this because people don't connect these dots. They automatically think my works are a proof of whether I'm saved or not. So now you go to 19 in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, everything I'm doing is for your edifying. This is not about for your position. This is not about to prove you're born. He's talking about this is for your edifying. That word means to build upon, to build up. Louis said this one time. He says, we have to edify, not edify. And that's, you know, that's really, that's a good pun. That's an edifying pun, right? But it's true. We should build one another up. And that's what Paul's doing. They have this limited time on the earth to lay up treasure in heaven, to bring glory to the Lord's name in everything that they say and do. Don't squander that by living in sin. And Paul's saying, everything that I've said to you, the soft things, the lovey-dovey things, and the hard things, stop it. All of that is for your edifying. He wants to build you up. Look at 20. For I fear lest when I come, and he was planning on coming there again, I shall not find you such as I would. This is the classic situation in Hebrews chapter 5. I have many things to tell you, of which would be hard for you to receive. Why? Because you're dull of hearing. What does that mean? They're old and they don't have good hearing? No, it means that they have not exercised what they have already known. And at the time when they should have been teachers, when they should be in the position of teaching others, they have failed that test. This is that group project when you were in high school that you found out about in the first 9 weeks and it was due in the fourth 9 weeks, and there's 3 weeks left and you haven't done any work. And you're going to stand before the teacher and probably before the class, and you're not going to be where you should have been. You should have been growing into that, and you'll get an F. That doesn't mean you never took the class. There was something they said in that documentary. They were like, oh, you want your children to grow. You'd be worried if your children weren't, you know, growing and all these different things. Yeah, but what you say is that the child's not growing, they're not yours anymore. That's silly. That's silly. You don't look at your flesh and blood and say, you disappoint me so much you're not even mine. Who's the delusional one there? It sounds like the kid has a problem with discipline and the parent has a problem with understanding reality. That's not a good situation at all. So God looks at his children and he says, fly right, do things correctly. And Paul, who is, in a sense, he's brought them to faith in Christ. They're a part of his fruit. He says, I'm afraid when I come to you, if you don't get these things correct, then I'm not going to find you as you should be. That's implying growth. It's exactly what he's saying. And that I should find you, middle of verse 20, unto you such as ye would not, lest there be, and all of this is sin. And this is what sets the Christian back. Debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings of pride, I would imagine, tumults, which are riots. He says, I'm afraid instead of finding you grown, I'm going to find you delayed and sinning against one another. Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already. Why? Because Paul wants people to grow. And he knows that his critics are going to use their lack of growth as a mark against his true conversion of apostleship. Because that's what Paul's fighting for, which was what we skipped in most of 11 and 12. He talks about being caught up and seeing things he's not lawful to speak of and all that. But Paul has all the verifications of an apostle, but mainly his message matches with those of which he was of those who went before him. Do not forget the significance of Acts 15. In Galatians chapter 2, there's a reference to the conference in Jerusalem, not the conference, the council in Jerusalem. And he says, we had the right hand of fellowship with James and Peter, which is one of the biggest critiques. People say, well, we don't believe the Pauline epistles because they contradict the gospel according to Jesus. Well, if you, I don't even know what to say to that, except you got to read your Bible a little more. But there, in Galatians chapter 2, they had fellowship. The right hand of fellowship was established. And I heard a commentary say it was like they shook hands. They agreed. Okay, what happened with Paul is just as true as what happened with Peter. And who went to go reach the Gentiles? Peter did. And what happened to Cornelius when he believed? He received the Holy Spirit. So the item up for debate was, how do they get saved? Well, Peter says the same way we did, believing on Jesus only. But from there, now you've got the problem of you got to grow, and not everybody's going to grow. That's the sad reality. And this is what he's saying. I don't want to be ashamed of you. Have sinned already. And this is important. And have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. So there was still a problem of sexual impurity in Corinth. Now this, if you study Corinth as a city, it's a melting pot. And there's a lot of money involved there. And there's probably a lot of idol worship, a lot of temple prostitutes going on. And these new baby Christians were having a problem leaving their old ways. Now, the fact that they had a problem leaving their old ways is not an evidence against their conversion. It's an evidence that they're not disciplined. They're not walking. And Paul's use of the word repent there does imply that there's a change of action. But that only comes from because they were still thinking all these things were okay. You're going to go out and do something immoral against your spouse. You can tell me till you're blue in the face. You know it's wrong. Your actions speak differently. At some point, you say, it's not that bad, and you go and do it. Now, you don't read that into the gospel because contextually, there's never a call to abstain from your sins in order to receive justification. But if you want to be used by God as a believer, you better act correctly. There are vessels unto honor and dishonor. You don't want to be the vessel of dishonor, but you'll be made an example. There is a sin unto death. 1 John 5 talks about that. James 5 talks about that. And John says, don't even pray for it. That's how tragic it is when the carnal Christian dies. He loses the opportunity to serve the Lord. But to read something else into that, to say, well, that's a justification for eternal life, it's just not there. It's not there. Now, we're going to have to read verses 1 through 5. Before we do that, in true biblical fashion, we have to go and look at all the times in this book where Paul already addressed them as believers. Because we're in 13, and I know I'm not the smartest kid in the cram box. If you understand that, you understand that. That's a whole play on itself. But I can tell you that 1 and 2 and 3 and 6 and 8 all come before 13. So when we're going to go to chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 6, and chapter 8 and look at definitive statements of verified conversion for the audience that Paul's speaking to. So let's do that. Hold your spot in. Well, you can let 2 Corinthians 13 go because we'll get there eventually. Go to chapter 1. This is just like we were talking about this morning. When you look at the book as a whole, truths that are established in the beginning, they're not going to be changed 13 chapters later. Look at verse 1. Paul, this is page 1230. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church. Now look, he's not talking about the church on 4811 Corinthians Road. He's talking about the body, the ecclesia, the called out assembly. The church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints. That's a word of position. We studied that this morning. Which are all in Achaia. All right. Chapter 2, verse 21 through 22. Oh, maybe it's 12 through. Hang on here. No, I'm sorry. It's chapter 1. Same chapter, a little bit further down. Verse 21 through 22. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath, that's something that's already happened, anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us. The only other times this sealing is mentioned of in the New Testament is a sealing of the Holy Spirit, which is valid until the day of redemption. This speaks to their conversion, their eternal conversion in Christ. And given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Look at chapter 3 in verse 2 through 3. This is all on page 1231. Ye, the people in Corinth, that church of saints that are sealed, are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. This is major language. It is made known, the declaration that they are Christians. Written not with ink, so just in case anybody was looking for the secret letter to verify the list of believers, he's not talking about with ink. What is the writing instrument there? But with the Spirit of the living God. What's that? That's the Holy Spirit. That builds off of what we just read in chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Talking about believers. Look at to read the rest of that. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Look in chapter 6, in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with... Ooh, who are those? What's an unbeliever? It's a person who's never put their trust in Jesus Christ. They may have never heard, they haven't heard yet, or they heard and they rejected it. Corinth, it's totally possible for that. You're talking about many cultures coming together. It's a trade city, a port city. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So if the instruction is be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, who's receiving this instruction? Believers. Now, you know from what we just read, just piece it together, which we know in verse 1 of chapter 1 are saints. They're sealed, verses 21 through 22 of chapter 1. Chapter 3 is that it's been written, not with ink, but with the Holy Spirit, which is a reference back to their sealing. And now it's an instruction that they're called believers and not to be connected with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? We studied that phrase, righteousness, this morning. The righteousness of God be found in him, which is where these believers are. And what communion hath light with darkness? So what's this talking about? This is talking about, don't use this body, in which is now the temple of the living God, and defile it with an unbeliever. Is that talking about salvation? It's talking about what you're choosing to do with your life, your ongoing sanctification. Set yourself apart. That's the comparison. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? In God, in the invisible God of which we see and made visible through Christ, is there any unrighteousness? No. 1 John chapter 1 tells us there is no darkness in him. It's only light. There's no duality. There's no yin and yang, right? There's not this option that God has for evil and he's choosing to restrain. He doesn't have it. That's not true of us. we have an old sinful nature. But those of us who are converted, there's also a righteous nature within us. Why take that and have a fellowship with unrighteousness? Look what he says here. What communion hath light with darkness? It's either light or it's dark. There's no lark, right? There's no in between. Now look at chapter 8 and verse 9. Page 1235. Oh, sorry, not 1235, 1236. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. This is referring to the inheritance that we have because of our position in Christ. So then you go back to chapter 12, and you look at verse 19, and you see this is all talking about their progressive walk. What I've just done for you here is not deceptive. It's not malicious. It is letting the Bible speak for itself. I didn't read in Justin Martyr or Polycarp or the Nicene Creeds or any of that, because they can get it wrong. And even if they have it right, God's word says it. So I'm going to let God's word speak. There'd be people who would come against me and say, well, that's not a proper study. What you're saying is you don't like the word of God speaking for itself. And excuse me while I back away for a little bit, because God just might fry you where you stand. I don't like that kind of assessment because it's not honest. If we're going to say the church fathers were closer to the scripture, and then we're going to reject the analysis of scripture itself, that doesn't make any sense to me. It sounds like you favor a viewpoint instead of the scripture. And I've said this before on Bible Line and from this pulpit all the time. I'm always willing and ready to change my mind if the scripture finds me in error. Not an individual. If an individual comes against me with scripture, I'll analyze it. And I'm ready to change my mind, need be. But I don't see the scripture changing. And so I'm not going to change. That doesn't mean I'm not willing to have a discussion. But let's let the Bible say what it says, and we need to obey it. Now you look at 13, page 1239. This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. That's a reference from Deuteronomy 19 about how you bring an issue against a brother. It should not be one against one. It needs to be verified. This is why we have the court system we have today. You're judged by a jury of your what? Peers. Now, I'm going to let that sit where that's going to sit. Because, you know, you can have a... Anyway. You got a judge of a certain persuasion, you had a luck. But that's not how it is with how God set it up. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to you, which heretofore have sinned. Those of you who are sinning, and you've already received my writing, so third time I'm bringing this up to you, in the mouth of two or three witnesses will every truth be established. And to all other that, if I come again, I will not spare. This is dad talking to the kids over the phone. When I get there and I find that you're still in disobedience, the discipline is coming. Paul's right to do that. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. Now, I believe he's addressing the critics here and maybe those who have been swayed by the critics. You're looking for a proof of Christ speaking in me, which is to you word is not weak, but it is mighty in you. What is this a reference of? Paul is saying the very fact that you're converted is the fact that Christ is working through me, that you've put your trust in Jesus. It's not weak to you, it's strong in you. But you're looking for a proof in me? Continue. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. He gets back to the point that he established there in verse 3. You're looking for a proof. He says, look at yourselves. If the test is your ongoing progressive sanctification for salvation, you need to look at yourself. Examine yourself. And this is the phrase that everybody trips over. Whether ye be in the faith. I do not think, even by an analysis of the Greek language and just an analysis of the context, he's not talking. He hasn't addressed them in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 spots for 12 chapters. He hasn't addressed them as believers and now calls into question whether they're believers or not. He's saying, examine if you're walking as you should walk. The test is not on me. I'm coming to you for the third time, which is one more time than what he would have had to come, two or three witnesses. Know ye not your own selves? Or excuse me, I skipped that phrase. Prove your own selves. You saying I'm not an apostle? Look at yourself, the sins that you're doing. Check and see if you're walking in sanctification and in truth. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? Again, that word reprobate, people love that when they just nom, 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 nom. They chew that one up. Like, oh, see, reprobate, and that's Romans 1. Those are people that never get saved. What does that word mean? Disqualified. Disapproved. The person who acts in those ways with nothing else is the person that is not converted, because that's all they know. And what Paul is saying is, prove yourself that you're walking in the faith by maintaining a good, godly character. Don't look at me and try to prove me. I'm the one that led you to this truth. And any of the critics that are saying against me, they're workers of deceitful ungodliness. And, you know, it's important, too. This is not the only letter that Paul has ever written. And he's got other epistles in all the New Testament. Peter agrees and James agrees and John does, too. Look at verse 6. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. And no one wants to look at verse 6 because he's verifying himself based off of, we know that we're not those that are of a disqualified mind because we've put our faith in Christ. Now, this is where I'm going to read you some commentaries because I thought they were good, and I wrote down two of them here. How many of you have heard of Zane Hodges before? Our buddy Zane, he gets a lot right, and I think he's passed away now, so he's got everything right. You know, he's got it all right now. But he makes a really good statement, and of course, I can't find it. Let me just slow down here for a second. He wrote this, after 12 chapters in which Paul takes their Christianity for granted, can he only now be asking them to make sure they are born again? That's a good question. It would fail the logic test if all of a sudden in 13, he undermines whether they're saved or not at all. And then I'm going to read you this one, which is a little bit longer, but it's a good one. The logic of Paul's argument is compelling. If the Corinthians wanted proof of whether Paul's ministry was from Christ, they must look at themselves, not him, because Paul had ministered the gospel to them. The standard that has been set is Christ alone. They accepted that standard from him. Has that now changed? And the only way it's changed is if you get outside information to inform you of something different. And what's the test? Paul passed the biblical test of authority. Those other ones did not. Dillo wrote something, but look at this last one here. Instead of a threat, Paul's challenge in 2 Corinthians 13:5 is a sobering reminder about the true mark of a Christian's ministry, not their birth, your life. The barometer of Paul's ministry was people, the believers in Corinth, as well as those in Ephesus and Philippi and other cities where he ministered. Eternally redeemed people were the proof of his apostolic authenticity and of God's presence in his life. The fact of the matter is what Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians 13 is not to get you to question, it's to get you to realize his apostolic authority. The fact that they were even doing the things that they were doing, not their sin, but believing the gospel, that's a part of his apostolic authority. He would not have been able to bear fruit in them if he gave them a false gospel. And he's causing them to remember that and then to test themselves. Paul's saying, I'm doing the things that are right. You're the ones that need to be corrected, and if I have to come back and correct you, I'm not going to spare it, just like he did in the first time. And if you remember in chapter 7, he offended some people, but it led to their what? Their change going on in Christian maturity. So look at this conclusion here in verse 11 of chapter 13, page 1240. Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, which is probably a kiss on the cheek. So, you know, all the Spanish people, we got it right, you know. But all the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost. By the way, there's the Trinity. Bada bing, bada boom. Be with you all. They would not have the grace of the Lord and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit if they were not saved. And that's his final note to them. Let that rule. When he says be perfect, he doesn't mean there be sinless. He's like, be perfected. Grow in your growth. Be of good comfort. You know, the struggles that you're going with. You know how hard it is for some of these people to get out of their addictions? Have you ever dealt with somebody who is addicted to something? It's hard for them. I was just talking about this with Trent this week. There are people who know they have a problem with alcohol, and they've abused it so much in their life that their body has built a dependency on it. So when they quit, they'll convulse or have cold sweats and all this type of stuff. We need to be comforted. We need to comfort them to keep on doing what's right. Doesn't mean it won't be hard. It will be. It's incredibly difficult to get over an addiction. But you're not doing it to get saved. You're doing it because everything has been done for you already. We got to comfort one another. This is my favorite one here. Be of one mind. What does it mean to be of one mind? Not that everybody's on hive control, you know. We're all unified in the truth. Now, I look out here, and all of you have different gifts than I do. Kaylee, for example, she can play piano. You don't want me up there. I'm going to be doing the way I used to type. The way I started typing when I first started working here was like this. It was horrible. And now I think I only type with like three fingers. Like, I'm pretty good with these. You know, anytime I try to use my pinky, it's like, but she has a gift that I don't have. Louis has gifts that I don't have. And I have gifts that he doesn't have. And all around, what's the whole thing that we're supposed to be of one mind on? Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul said in his first letter. That's the only thing I want to be known among you. And this is a man who got the chance to study the law closer than any of us ever would. But he says he counts all that as nothing. Dung is the word he uses. Why? Because he has Christ now. And so do we. So use your gifts, but be unified in one mind. And the last one here, live in peace. You think about this. You have a problem with another person. If the way you want to resolve that is unpeaceful, change it. This has happened before. I've had disagreements with people, and I've caught myself going, whoa, way too hot. Chill out. Relax. Even though I might feel like I'm right, boy, you can really say the truth and cut somebody down. Shouldn't be that way. Live in peace. You got a brother that's caught up in sin? Come alongside him. Don't think of those epic battles in Hollywood where you got one side running towards the other side and there's this bloodbath in the middle. That's not how we're supposed to. Christian discipline, yeah! That's not how it works. I'm going to correct you. You know? Be peaceful. There's a whole sermon in that, I'm telling you, but we need more of that. But that's Paul's final instructions. Live in peace. And those that are sinning, they're not going to be peaceful. Well, come alongside them. Galatians 6. Spirit of meekness. Love. Lest, forgetting yourself, you fall too. And the last one here. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. And he is with us. But if you want to be in his will, you'll do these things. All right, let's close our Bibles and we'll wrap up there. So hopefully this little mini-series that originated on a plane ride, the short plane ride from Trivandrum to New Delhi, the long plane ride, folks, I'll be honest with you, I was counting down the minutes. I think I told you like 17 plus hours. Anyway, but I didn't expect it to go this long. What is this, part four? But in true fashion, that's just what I be doing, I guess. But I hope it's an encouragement to you. Read the whole epistle and you'll see there's some stuff in there we didn't look at. In chapter 12, he says about the affliction that he had, that he asked the Lord to deliver him from. And the Lord tells him, like, you know, in your weakness, I'm the strongest. That must have been hard for Paul to hear, but it was enough for him to keep going and doing what he was doing. And if you study the last chapter of Acts and you realize how Paul had everybody over to his house, people that would have been in disagreement to him, and they talked, there's a really interesting lesson that Paul teaches us there in his own behavior. He gave them an opportunity to believe. And if you look at that last chapter, there's something quite sobering that is said. Some believed, some didn't. I look at that, it wasn't Paul's job to make them believe, but it was Paul's job to be clear and consistent, not with just the things that he said, but the way that he carried himself. And you read some of his writings, he's fiery. But when he had an opportunity in his house arrest there, and the Pharisees came and talked to him and all that, he changed the mind of some people that were probably his lifelong enemies. Excuse me, not his lifelong enemies. They were probably lifelong friends that became enemies once he decided to believe on Jesus Christ. But some of those men changed their mind. That should be the point of our lives. We're trying to win people. Let's not be inconsistent. You know, we say, oh yeah, you know, I'm saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Let's not give the message that we're just going to continue sin and sin and sin. That's why that documentary, Once Saved, Always Saved, exposed. That's why it's made, because people, carnal Christians, have made it seem like you do have a license to sin. And let's not give them the ammunition and then put the weapon in their hand, right? And then go, oh my goodness, I'm being held at gunpoint. Well, look at how you're behaving. Anyway, I pray it's an encouragement to you. Let me share with you how you can know for sure you're going to heaven. This is the greatest news in all the world. This hand represents you and me. This block of sin represents sin. Put it on top of my hand because the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God, he loves us, hates our sin. It separates us from him because the standard to get into heaven and have eternal life is the righteousness of God, and we all fall short of that. That's sinless perfection, not sinning less, none at all, and that's why we're called sinners. The wages of sin is death, separated from God forever in a literal fire-burning hell. And that's the reality for a lot of people today that are going to die, and they're going to spend an eternity separated from God. And that shouldn't be something where you just go, oh, well, that should bother you. And somebody reached you. That was you at one point in your life, and then somebody reached you. Chew on that for a moment. Aren't you thankful for that person? I'm thinking of that person who's my uncle. Sat me down and shared the gospel with me. And I was in a church where I was hearing turn from sin. I was hearing ask Jesus into your heart. All that stuff. And my uncle sat me down and said, you know what? It's time that he understands. And he walked me through the gospel. And I was 12. And that day when I put my trust in Jesus Christ, born into eternal life forever, I still struggled. You don't want to see teenage me. That was rough. Not really rough, just really not smart. You think of the word you could put there, you know? But somebody reached me, and he didn't say, clean yourself up, you know, start turning from all your sin, and then maybe you'll get it. When he shared the gospel with me and I put my trust in Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ was put to my account, and I avoided hell for all of eternity. It's the greatest gift he could have ever given me. The greatest. This hand represents Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And what Jesus did is he took all of your sin, became that sin for us. He didn't know any sin. He didn't commit any sin. Fully God, fully man. Took that sin, paid for it. Rose again 3 days later. And the invitation is, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're all going to die one day. That's just a part of sin and the curse. Some of us will be able to go on the rapture. I think it's all of us here, folks. I don't know how much longer we're going to... This summer is going to be interesting. Really interesting, especially in an election cycle. It's going to be interesting. But regardless of whether the rapture or the day of our death, this body's going to go. That shall never perish is talking about you are born into the family of God. And he just said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And when you believe, you're born again. Sealed with the Spirit, you have eternal life. It couldn't be anything else if you could lose it. Couldn't be eternal life if you could lose it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, I pray for those that are here tonight and maybe have been worried about 2 Corinthians 13:5. I pray that as we analyze the scripture, we see what it properly says. Pray for those that are watching online that they would be encouraged. Bring us back here safely for our prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Pray for Vacation Bible School, for Ranch, for the Awana program, Florida Bible College, all the ministries. Lord, we think of Ashley this week with her scheduled C-section on Friday. Give her and David all that they need. Pray for a happy, healthy baby. And we're just thankful, Lord, to be able to celebrate littles in the church. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.